In continuing our series of the survey through the Bible, we're going to be in the book of Judges this morning. And so we have looked at the first five books of Moses called the Pentateuch. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Last week we talked about Joshua, and Joshua begins what is known as the historical books of the Bible. And so you have Joshua last week. This week you'll have Judges. Then Ruth comes in there. The story of Ruth takes place in the latter part of what is known as the Judges period. Okay. Then you have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. You have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And all those are a part of what is known as the historical section of the Old Testament. So we're in the book of Judges, and I'm going to give you just a brief overview of the book. Most scholars would agree that the writer of Judges is the prophet Samuel. And we'll kind of do a character study of who Samuel is next week. But Samuel will be categorized kind of as Israel's last judge and also a Israel's first prophet. And he was also kind of like a priest type of role. He kind of did a whole mixture of things. Typically, we ascribe Samuel as the author of Judges. The time period that kind of takes place during Judges is often debated, and it's hard to really nail down because there's not a lot of historical information outside that we can kind of pinpoint things to. But by and large, the time period is roughly around like 300 years or 330 years, something like that. There is definitely evidence and opinion that many of the judges that are talked about in the book of Judges kind of overlap one another as they are kind of ruling throughout Israel. So what you see on this map, the little white boxes give the name of a judge that is kind of going on, ruling throughout Israel. And the understanding is that those judges kind of served and judged over that specific area, not necessarily like through the whole entire land. And so in that, we kind of see that, okay, maybe some of these judges kind of overlapped. A clue to this is in chapter 10, the Lord is bringing judgment and oppression against Israel for their sin, and we'll get into much of that later. But he kind of hands over the judges, or hands over Israel to the Ammonites and the Philistines. Well, we know that one of the judges, Jephthah, he kind of dealt with the Ammonites. And yet, a couple chapters later, you have the judge of Samson, and Samson is only dealing with the Philistines. So the thought is, as God raised up these two enemy things, he also raised up these two judges to kind of conquer and deal with the oppression in the land. So they probably overlap a lot. The basic division of judges kind of falls like this. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, is kind of the basic introduction of the book itself. Kind of just laying the background, here's kind of what's going on type of thing. Now, the actual Judges begins in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through the end of chapter 16. And then chapters 17 through 21 are what is known as the appendix section of Judges. And basically what happens in this is chapters 17 through 21 go back and take a deeper look in some of the stories that are going on throughout the judge time period. And what they really do is, instead of giving information of what battles are won and not, it actually kind of reveals just how bad things got in Israel, how bad the moral and religious decay had quickly grown within Israel. Throughout the Judges section of the book, scholars even kind of classify major judges with minor judges. And basically, you can easily find those at those that are talked about a lot are the major judges. And those that only have like one sentence, like Shamgar defeated these people and he judged Israel for this long of a period, well, he's then considered a minor judge. There's some debate about whether calling them major or minor judges, but that's just information you can know. So you can write that down, and that's a little tidbit of information. As I said before, chapter 2 really kind of lays out a lot of the context of the book. And so let's look at the book context. Here's kind of what's happening. Why does Israel now have judges? Starting in verse 6 of chapter 2, the writer says, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land." Understand that when Israel came into Canaan, Canaan was not a unified country, right? It was numerous territories of separate kingdoms, just all throughout the land, as you saw before on the map. Therefore, the battles that the book of Joshua talks about basically enabled Israel to gain control of major cities within these kingdoms. And so, thus, the means to take over the remaining cities and inhabitants was more effective. So as the people went out into their inherited lands, where they were allotted land, they were then, because the major cities of the kingdoms were taken over and run by Israel, now they were able to basically continue removing the people. So as each tribe went, they were to continue what the Lord had told them to do. Take possession of the land and clear out anything and everything that was in opposition to the Lord's kingdom. Right? They were not to allow the kingdoms of that land to remain. While all the different kingdoms in Canaan and in the land of Canaan were earthly kingdoms, they were ruled by human kings, Israel was supposed to be what's known as a theocracy, which simply means that Israel was to be under the direct rule of the Lord himself. The nation was in all things subjected to the will of their king. And we know who the king is, right? Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, right? He is their king. He is our king. And this king, their king, would provide everything that they needed, right? And so then Israel was to be representatives of his kingdom. They were to live from his kingdom with his values, with his mindset, right? And not an earthly one. Going on in verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for them. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. Verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So all the elders that outlived Joshua, all of them have now passed on. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So Joshua and the elders passed on. The generation that recognized the Lord as their king also passed on. Then you have a phrase that says, a generation arose who did not know the Lord. Simply meaning this, that a generation arose up who rejected the Lord and put aside all personal experience and knowledge of him. He said, okay, that's great. Yahweh did that. Awesome, wonderful. We don't really know who Yahweh is, and we really don't care who Yahweh is. We're going after this. And in so doing, you have verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers, who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. That's a key sentence. As the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. In chapter 1 of Judges, there's a record of how the different tribes began taking possession of the land. However, only the tribe of Judah and Simeon, who had by this time integrated into the tribe of Judah, only the tribe of Judah makes great success in driving out the Canaanites. In fact, they even go beyond their allotted borders in driving out the Canaanites. But then they finally come to a point in verse 119 that says that Judah could not remove everyone. And this implies that Judah basically was unable to further drive away the Canaanites. Whereas regarding every other tribe that is sent out to its allotment, it says this, that they did not drive away the Canaanites or their influence. And this implies that they were unwilling to drive away the inhabitants of the land. In fact, it says that they basically made peace with them, even though that they made the Canaanites serve them, they were still coming into a covenant of peace with the people. And so they were making basically friendships and peace treaties with these people. And the Lord had warned them, starting back in Exodus, I am bringing you into a land that you are to possess. You are not supposed to make covenants with the people in the land. You are not supposed to you're not supposed to allow the people to stay in the land. Because if you do, they will turn you away from me. They will cause you to start worshiping other gods. I'm telling you, they will be a snare to you. Do not let them stay. It is my land that I'm giving to you, so cause them to all be removed from the land. You will be sorry if you let them stay. And so what's happening? The majority of the tribes of Israel are letting the people stay. They're making covenants with the people. And now they're starting to turn their backs on the Lord, just as he had warned. It's because of what's happening that actually, beginning of chapter 2, there is a Christophany. We talked about this before in Exodus. Whenever it says, the angel of the Lord appeared, it's talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, right? So Christ shows up to them, and needless to say, he doesn't have pleasantries for them. He says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Now I say to you, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. This is then how Israel began doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Remember last week when we were in Joshua, we talked about this word served, and it could either mean to physically serve someone, but it also means to cultivate or be enslaved by, but it also means to worship. And these are all words that describe the practices and consequences of Israel serving pagan gods. The god Baal, he'll kind of show up later on in the Old Testament. Baal, B-A-A-L. Basically, he was the chief god of the Canaanites. He was referred to as the sun god, also the god who gave life, who gave great success in all things. The other one is the Ashtaroth, A-S-H-T-A-R-O-T-H, and that's basically the chief goddess of the Canaanites. She was referred to as the moon god. She was also the god for fertility and sexual immorality and lust. Words I'm sure you guys have heard before, right? In school somewhere. Yeah. Because of the rejection of him, the Lord began raising up judges then within Israel. And as the Israelites integrated into the culture and practice of the Canaanites, oppression from various Canaanite kingdoms began rising against Israel, again, as the Lord had warned. I'm in chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for Israel, the Lord was with that judge, and the Lord saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, Israel turned back and were more corrupt than before, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop or stop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Basically, it was this continual cycle of sin. So Israel rebelled, Israel was oppressed, Israel cried out, A judge rose up. Israel was saved. Israel rebelled. And just like clockwork, just continued again and again and again. Right? In all of the book of Judges, there's only one mention of Israel crying out to the Lord that actually led them to confession and repentance. And even that was short-lived, right? So when the writer of Judges speaks of Israel groaning, it was groaning for relief, as chapter 2, verse 18 says, right? The Lord was moved to pity or mercy by their groaning because of those who afflicted them and oppressed them. They only called out to him because they were tired of living in oppression. Things aren't going right for me. This isn't cool. What gives, God? Stop this, God. Please, God. Oh, God, please, God. Right? Probably making empty promises. I swear I'll never do that again. But never really coming to that confession and grieving over their sin. Never coming to that place where they say, we're done with these false idols. Rather, it was, hey, God, fix this. And out of his mercy for them, he would fix it. Knowing full well that the people would go right back into living how they have always lived. So the Lord raising up judges for Israel was an act of his mercy. How often do we find ourselves in the same similar cycle against the Lord? See, his mercy, his acts of mercy, and him being a God of steadfast love and of grace, that was all meant to lead Israel to repentance and restoration, as Romans 2:4 talks about. The Lord pouring out his mercy and grace and love upon us, especially if we are doing wrong, is meant to lead us to confession and repentance and restoration with the Lord. He's not slapping your back and saying, giving approval of what you're doing. He's not saying, hey, keep it up. He's calling us to be better. He's calling us to a deeper life with him. He's calling us for transformation in him. He's calling us for growth in him so that we continue to walk as his people. While the Lord raised up judges to relieve the oppression, we should understand that the judges were not raised up to be the spiritual leaders in Israel. Nor were the judges able to lead Israel in this type of restoration. That even in the peace times, pagan worship still went on. And sadly, some of these judges even participated in leading Israel further into their pagan worship. In reading through Judges, a certain tribe is hardly mentioned. You'll read this as you read through the book of Judges. You know what that tribe is? The tribe of Levi. Who were the Levites? Levites were the spiritual leaders of Israel. They are hardly mentioned in the book of Judges, actually except for one section, the appendix section that talks about the grave moral and religious decay of Israel. Who's mentioned a lot in there? The Levites. The spiritual people God had raised up and said, lead my people. They were failing Israel big time. Because in that appendix section, we're seeing that they're leading and they're, leading like immorality. They're leading some of this corruption that's going on in Israel. How quickly the people of God had turned away from him. In the end, as you go through all the book of Judges, the greatest opposition Israel faced, the greatest foe that Israel battled against, you know who it was? It wasn't the Canaanites. It was themselves. Exactly. The greatest opposition that Israel faced was themselves. Who was our greatest opposition? Ourselves. Who leads us the most into temptation? Ourselves. Who's the one that leads us the most into enjoying sin? For me. Hopefully I'm not leading you into sin. If I am, please tell me. But I'm the one that leads myself mostly into sin and temptations and not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. We are the greatest threat. Why do you think God so much continues to talk about having your heart and your mind transformed by the Holy Spirit? So we don't allow ourselves to fall into the ways that are not of the Lord, right? So in all of this, the story of Judges actually closes worse off than what it was. And it's here that we actually find our key verse, and I think one of the great lessons from the book. So let's look at a book lesson from Judges. As you read through the Old Testament, especially through the historical section, understand two key things: that the stories and experiences are given for our instruction so that we do not make the same mistakes, so we are to learn from the examples, right? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were written down for our instruction, for our example, so we do not do what is evil against the Lord. Another key thing to understand is not everything that the Bible reports does it support. That makes sense? Not everything that is reported does the Bible support. There are things in Judges that the Bible is just simply reporting. Here's what happened. Here's what they did. Here's how they went about doing things. But not necessarily saying, this is what you now should do, right? Some of the things done in Judges are not things that we're supposed to keep on doing, as well as the Old Testament. Even some things in the New Testament, the Bible reports on, but doesn't necessarily say, hey, keep on doing this. Why? Because it really goes in contradiction to other scriptures, right? Scripture interprets scripture. And so when you see scripture saying one thing and you're not too certain about it, well, kind of go throughout other scriptures and see what is the full meaning of what is being said here. And not everything that the Bible reports is God necessarily blessing and approving of, right? Some things that are done, especially in Judges, God's kind of just overlooking by grace and mercy and saying, yeah, you shouldn't have done that, but I'm going to still work through that. I'm still going to show myself through that, right? In looking at what we can learn from the book of Judges, here's the key verse. And this basically sums up the entire book. Chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And just thinking about it, this could be a motto that would describe America. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Relativism at its best, right? Hey, whatever's good for you, it's good for me, right? I tend to read this verse with a double meaning. In one sense, there was no human king over Israel, no constant presence that unified the nation and led the nation through difficulties and reformation. And yet, in another sense, Israel lived as if there was no divine king over them who led them and taught them and called them to live for a kingdom not of this world. You see that? As we have studied before, the Lord God was Israel's king, and they came into a covenant relationship with him, and they agreed to that. And in that covenant relationship, it basically starts off and says, look, I am your king. You are of my kingdom. You're my people. You belong to me. I rule over you, and you represent me in the world. They were to be holy as he was holy. Basically, because his holiness was supreme, they were supposed to represent his holiness through their actions, through their beliefs, through their heart, through their mindsets, living as his representatives. As Judges point out, Israel was failing to do this. They were failing to faithfully steward this responsibility from the Lord. Their values were not his values. The kingdom that they sought after was opposed to the kingdom that the Lord had set in place. In looking at our own lives, how does this verse apply to us? Now, it might be hard for us to think of a king ruling over us. We live in America. We have a president. The majority of citizens gets to say who is president and who is not president. We get a vote. We get a say, right? There's term limits on a president. But places like England, they have a queen. And pretty soon, they're going to have a king. She's not going to live forever. Though I pray she lives as long as she can, right? God bless the queen. But the citizens of England, they don't get a say who becomes the next king or next queen. They don't even get to choose the family line, right? It's already set in motion. As believers in Jesus, we have a king over us. And we don't get to dictate who our king is. God is our king. Now, we can choose a different one, but it's not going to be the same king as who we have, right? We can try to set ourselves up as king, but just be warned, you will be overthrown by the King of Kings. Simply. So, do we live as if there is no king over us? When we received salvation from Jesus, we gave up our old way of living, and we surrender to him our brand new life that he gives us, and we say, have your way. We want your rule and authority in our lives. We need your rule and authority in our lives. Why? Because let's just face it, we mess things up all the time. We need the Lord to lead us. We need him to be king over us. In Jesus, we have been reconciled back to the Father. Our relationship is restored, and we have become His very own sons and daughters. And so He is a good Father. We recognize Him to be a good Father. And as a good Father, He teaches us His values, His ways, His character through the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And likewise, as good children, we are to reflect His values and ways and the character of our Father. And so our prayer then become our heart cry, one of our heart's cry should be what Christ has taught us, right? Our Father who is in heaven, praise and glory be your name. Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? That should be the heartbeat of our cry. As sons and daughters of the King, we are tasked to faithfully steward whatever the Lord has given us charge of, so that His kingdom and His will are experienced on earth as it is in heaven. This begins with our families, and it goes through our families into our church family and then into our neighborhoods where He has placed us as a church. Lord, we want your kingdom and your will to be experienced in our lives wherever we are, so that all people can experience your kingdom and your will, right? What is the greatest thing the Lord has given us stewardship over? Do you know? The gospel. Exactly. The greatest thing He has given us stewardship over is the gospel. Jesus has said, here's the gospel, which is Himself, right? His news, right? His salvation, His freedom, His restoration, His reconciliation. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, you are ambassadors of Christ. God has given you the ministry of reconciliation, the gospel. The greatest thing we can steward is the gospel. You know the best ways to steward the gospel? We kind of have alliterated this in the church through our time, through our treasures, through our talents, right? That great alliteration. Basically through the talents and gifting that come from the Holy Spirit. The time and the service that we give to the Lord as He leads us to minister to people. Basically giving back all the treasures and recognizing that everything that we have from God belongs to Him. Why? Because He has given us everything. Every single thing. From the silverware in your house, to the gas in your car, to the clothes on your back, to the air you breathe, to the money that sits in your bank account, to the work that you do, to the place that you live and the kids that you have. Everything belongs to the Lord because He has given every single thing to you. You may think you have earned it, you have not earned it. You may think you have bought it, you have not bought it. Everything belongs to the Lord. And He says, I want you to steward that. I want you to use this for my purposes, for my glory, so that my kingdom and my will are done and experienced on earth as it is in heaven. Does that make sense? Does it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, you will be greatly blessed in every way so that you can always be generous. Jesus Christ gives everything we need in order to accomplish what He has called us to do. Do we realize that? Jesus has given everything we need to accomplish what he has called us to do. Everything comes to us through the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. Paul would also say, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God, the fullness of the Spirit, which they're pretty darn big, lives inside of us. And so we are not without. He has given us everything we need in order to accomplish what needs to be done. That means he has given us all the finances we need at this time to do what he wants us to do. And as we faithfully steward that, he will give us more. Jesus will say in the Gospels, and the exact verse is escaping me right now, but he says, look, those who are faithful in the little will be faithful in much. Which simply means, as you faithfully serve me with what you have, I will give you more so you continue to be faithful to me in that. And I will give you more and you continue to be faithful in that. And I will give you more. You see how it goes? I am quite positive. You know why I have not served or why I have not won the lottery? Because I'm not faithful all the time with the things that I have been given. Quite simply. It's not because I haven't chosen the right numbers. It's not because I haven't bought the tickets. Well, I don't buy the tickets anyway. But still, you know, we pray, oh Lord, if I just win the lottery. But he says to us, how are you faithful to me with what I have already given you? Well, I'm not faithful in that. Okay, well then I'm not going to give you anymore. That's the hard truth sometimes, right? But he comes to us and says, I'm teaching you how to be faithful. I want you to be faithful so my kingdom and my will is experienced on earth as it is in heaven. Trust me for this. In the richness of Christ, he became poor so that through him we can become rich in all things with all things. The goal isn't that we're going to sit in mansions and have servants and have gold coming out the wazoo, right? The richness is the fact that we've been saying that in Christ we have everything we need to accomplish what God has called us to do. Will we faithfully steward that? So the question isn't, do I have anything to give? How many times have we said that? God, I have nothing to give you. You always have something to give God. Always. Financially, it could be a quarter, right? It's taking that first step. There's the story Jesus talks about, the widow's mite, right? And he sees this widow, and she's going up, and she's dropping in her mite, and this mite is just this small, dinky little coin. It's nothing. It's less than pennies. And the Lord says, that woman is great in my kingdom. Why? Because out of her poverty, she gave. Every one of us has something to give. It's not so much, do I have anything? It's, how will I give what is needed? How will I take part in giving what is needed? And this goes way beyond finances. How will I do my part in what is needed of me? So that our Father's kingdom and will is experienced on earth as it is in heaven, beginning right here in Greenville, Ohio, beginning right here at CMA Church, beginning right here in the Broomball family and the Lafino family and the Pollitz family and the Brock family and the Gessler family and the Stoll family and the Rose family. You see, we all we all play a part in this. All of us have stake in this. Every single one of us. Not one person here is unneeded. Every single person is needed to fulfill what we do, beginning right here in Greenville, Ohio. Every person matters. Every life matters. Every gift matters. Every person's relationship with the Lord matters, so that we can effectively cause people to experience God's kingdom, God's will on earth as it is in heaven, telling them that there is a king that reigns over you, who is to lead us and teach us and live his life in us and through us as we seek not to do our will, but his will. We're here to build his kingdom, not our own. We're not here to build up mega church. We are here to build a mega kingdom for God, where people get saved, people get healed, demons are cast out. I know that's scripture, where miracles and signs and wonders are done, not by us, through us, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're here to proclaim. We're here to proclaim the deeper life of Christ Jesus and raise up people to go reach the lost and unreached people groups. Why? So our King can finally return and his full kingdom can be set up. Right? I'm ready to experience that.